It's called by different names. If you've grown up with any church background of any kind, you're familiar with it. It's called by some groups the Eucharist. Refers to the blessing or to thanksgiving. It is called primarily in most Protestant churches, tends to be called more the Lord's Supper or Communion. It's called the heart of Mass by those of you who have a Catholic background. It is the central idea even of Mass. This morning, our text is 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. You see, there are not many things that we do as physical acts within worship. In fact, I would say even our background is pretty much gun-shy of rituals. In fact, we worry that rituals can somehow turn into something dastardly and something pretty unhealthy, so we tend to back away from rituals. And yet there are two physical acts that the Scriptures do command. One of the physical acts would be baptism. It's taught in Scripture. It's a command. And the other physical act that is commanded in Scripture is this thing called the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or Communion. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, there is an extended passage about it. There is a real mistreatment of it by the Corinthians, and so he's correcting some things. My guess is that even in our group this morning, this probably ought to be a Bible study that you listen to pretty carefully. My guess is that some of us, perhaps like the Corinthians, have drifted away from what the Scriptures taught, and this needs to be brought to our attention again. We're working our way through this book of 1 Corinthians, and here we are in chapter 11. Would you stand for the reading of the Scripture, if you wouldn't mind? 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to begin in the 17th verse. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Wow, isn't that a statement? In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains drunk, another gets hungry. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. May be seated. Symbols matter. Now, symbols only matter to people, though, that have somehow bought into the concept. Symbols are meaningless to anybody who's outside of the context of buying in to what the symbol means. I don't have many symbols in my life. I've probably got a couple of them. One of them is in my pocket. I have no doubt this is probably one of the most important items to me I own. It doesn't mean anything to you, and I understand why it wouldn't. It shouldn't. If you find it on the floor, you'd rightfully pick it up and throw it away. And I'd probably go to my office and cry a little. It's actually just a little handful of toilet paper. If you want to know what it actually is, it's just a small handful of toilet paper. I flew into Afghanistan, and we had a layover in Dubai, and so I spent about 8 hours or so sitting on the floor, sitting in chairs with a couple hundred Muslim guys. And I was one of the only two, I think, Caucasian guys in the entire room. Spent all those hours talking to these guys, and I have that memory cemented in my mind. I fly into Kabul, and when you fly into Kabul, you fly in, and it literally you're landing in a junkyard. I mean, the tips of your wings are all there are junked aircraft left and right from where they were destroyed in the war, blew up on mines out in the, and you know, whatever. I mean, just shot down all kinds of stuff. So there's all kinds of aircraft on either side, and you land in the middle of it. You hit any third world country, but especially a world with refugees, and as soon as you get off the plane, there's just herds of people wanting to carry anything you have, just trying to earn anything to make a living off of. That next set of days, you noticed we were in a city about the size of Carthage, but it had refugees of a couple million people. And so every single ounce along all the roads are just people trying to earn anything. I mean, just anything they can do. They're trying to sell scrap metal from the bombs and shrapnel that had been around. They're trying to sell toilet paper. They're trying to sell anything they can. I see firsthand what a refugee world looks like. I see firsthand the results of a war. As I was going in, one of the Muslim guys had took a hold of my arm on the plane. And he asked if I was an American. I said, yes, I am. He said, I want to tell you thank you. He said, for 23 years, the sun has not risen on our land. All we've known is wars and devastation. I couldn't raise my children with any peace. You tell your president thank you. I have all kinds of sights and smells and sounds that are associated with it. But this, it just sort of pulls it all together. The street itself is a quagmire. You simply take a town and you put this. There are 10-wheel vehicles bringing produce in from Pakistan to try to feed the folks. You have armored troop personnel carriers. You've got AK-47s and guys every 100 yards. You've got massive traffic of old taxis and people pulling carts and horses pulling carts and oxen pulling carts and old women pushing carts, and it's just a quagmire of that. But in the middle of primarily motorized traffic at that point in time, a little girl came out. She couldn't have been older than 4. She has the prettiest dark eyes and hair, but she's a refugee girl, just like any 4-year-old little girl would look who slept underneath the viaduct last night. She comes out with a handful of toilet paper. There's terror in her eyes, this little 4-year-old girl. She is scared to death of the traffic. You can tell it. I mean, she's just terrorized. And yet she's every bit as much afraid of not making a sale because this is what our family lives on. The traffic had come to a halt, and it just crawls along anyhow. And she came out behind one of the 10-wheel trucks and wound her way, and she saw a Caucasian guy who must mean there must be some money there. And so she made her way to a taxi. It's an odd mix on her face of expectation and fear. As I roll the window down in the taxi driver is telling me not to do so. He's trying not to get me to do that, but I'm rolling the window down. And just as she reaches up for me to reach out to where she is, he found a little hole that he could move to in the next lane, just trying to move down the street, and he moved out and I just barely missed her. And I turn and I look out the back window and I watch as a little girl is swallowed up by traffic. Bumpers of trucks pushing her to the sides. Mirrors going past the top of her head. And the mass of humanity swallowed her up. In one picture, what sin does in this world. One picture of a little girl, what war looks like. One picture of a Muslim culture. One picture of absolute poverty. Some friends of mine went back and found her, and they got a handful of that toilet paper. And this means something to me. There are no mamas that would ever, in any culture, want their 4-year-olds out in that kind of traffic. But desperate people do desperate things. Turns out she's a little girl from a town about 70 miles from Kabul, and the whole village, basically, and families just had to close down and move in. Infrastructure fell apart, and they're simply living as refugees. In this simple symbol, probably it defines who I am in some ways and what my life needs to be about and how I want to spend the rest of my life. It's a symbol that means something. I don't have many symbols that mean things. I have this. There's also a symbol that Jesus himself handed me. It's almost like he split aside the crowd. It's almost like he broke into a mechanized world. And in the middle of a world of chaos and refugees, the Lord handed me some things. I have a couple of symbols that mean something to me. This thing called the Lord's Supper began on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Judas is in the middle of his betrayal. The disciples have been in a fight on who gets the prime seats and who has superiority and who has rank. And Jesus has gotten up that night and taken a towel and a basin and he's washed their feet. Their Creator washing their feet. Jesus himself will, during the meal that night, he will take a piece of bread and he will hold it up and begin to talk about his body. And he will talk about his blood of the covenant. And the church was handed a couple of symbols. The early church realized what that meant. There was a stopping for the early church, and they used it regularly. Historians will tell us, for the most part, that whenever two families got together, or even three families, you just met at any home for a Bible study, somewhere that night, by the way, there's always a little bit of food for hospitality. That's just the nature of it. You always do that in that culture. Somewhere in the middle of that, somebody would call a stop, and someone would take a piece of bread and hold it up, and a cup of juice, and everybody understood. We called time out. God handed us a symbol. As the churches did it, they did it in homes privately, with two or three families together. They did it when the church met collectively. And so when you met, say for in Acts chapter 20, when you got together with the body of believers, you just knew automatically somebody's going to raise up the bread and somebody's going to raise up the cup because the Lord gave us a symbol. And that symbol starts an amazing process. Churches went ahead and we even went a little bit further than that. Because churches had such an issue of the need for benevolence, you have such massive poor people in the churches. What you would have would be individuals that were slaves that could maybe perhaps put their hands on very little. So on their way to church, they would stop by a little bakery and just pick up a little bit of bread, perhaps, with a few pennies, and they would bring it. And the rich folks could bring a full meal, and they would come at the church, and like we would come to worship, but one of the things we would do is we just pull up tables and gather around, and we'd have a supper together. It was our way of taking care of the needy, and it was our way of having the rich have all the class distinctions ripped away because the slave and the master sat side by side, made equal by the cross of Jesus Christ. And something visually took place in this thing they called the love feast. Jude calls it that. The issue then, though, is what took place here at the church at Corinth was a perversion of that. This sweet symbol began to get lost. And the love feast began to be dominated by people who had the feast but no love. And so you have a church get-together, but the church get-together does more harm than it does good. In fact, the rich folks got tired of waiting for those goofy slaves to get off and get here, and we were hungry, and so the rich folks started eating their own food they brought, and they brought enough wine to serve everybody, but if everybody's not here, they began to get drunk on the very wine they were bringing. Every now and then somebody asks, did they really use real wine back in Bible days? And the answer is, whatever they had, they did get drunk on it. Whatever they had. The answer is yes. Meanwhile, the poor folks would come in later on, and they sat over here and the rich folks over there, and disunity. And so Paul begins to speak to them in such strong terms, going, you've ruined everything. Somewhere in the middle of it, someone would say, well, should we hold up the bread? And somebody else would say, we already did that over here in our group. We did that here. You do it whenever you want to. Kind of like pray on your own at restaurants. That's what they were doing. Paul begins to instruct them. I'm guessing that some of us here probably are not dealing with the Lord's Supper in exactly the right ways. There might be some Corinthian hearts that are here today, and maybe we need to go through the exact same thing. Let's go through it. There are four distinct thoughts that a believer must have. I believe this honestly. There are four distinct thoughts that a believer must begin to process when they take the Lord's Supper. It will be offered, and when it's offered, I think the only people who ought to take the Lord's Supper are those who work through these four thoughts. I believe they're biblical and right. Let's take them. The first one is, when the Lord's Supper occurs, the first thought is pretty simple. My life is redeemed by Jesus. That's thought number one. My life is redeemed by Jesus. I hold in my hand a direct thread to an amazing tale. It's a tale that the further I step into and the further I go into it takes my breath away, this tale. But I hold in my hand a piece of bread that tells me that my Creator has a name. It's the sweet name of Jesus, and my Creator has a face. My God, I know. My Creator loves me. I hold in my hand a reality that is amazing to me, that my Creator is not indifferent to me. My Creator loves me. No matter what the world may think of me, no matter what I may have done in my life, the bumps and bruises that have ripped at my life, I am loved by my Creator. I hold in my hand a piece of bread. Jesus himself took it and defined this beginning part of this picture. My Creator has a holiness, so my sin must be judged. But my Creator became flesh, emptied himself. I hold in my hand the picture of a God who emptied himself and became like one of us, that he might give his own life for my sin. The cup that I hold is about a life poured out for me. My life was bought back. And the grave couldn't hold him, and death couldn't keep him, and he's chosen to give life to whomever he chooses, and my Creator, Redeemer, has chosen to give life to those who put their faith in him, and I stand or sit here today in my hand with a living link direct on a story Jesus told me of his great love for me. Julie was gone a few weeks back, speaking on a weekend, and there were some pictures up on our countertop there in our house. There were pictures that were left over from Katie's wedding that had come out of a video that I think Nathan had brought back. I took the pictures downstairs to where we keep that drawer with all the pictures in it and the albums where they have been put and the loose pictures yet to be put. And nobody's at the house, and I pulled out the drawer and I just sat down and started through them. I found a couple of skinny kids who 30 years ago got married. One, I'm still skinny, and the other one, kind of not. Don't you tell her I said that about her. I look through pictures, and as I look down through those pictures, I see the little boy we brought home. I look down through those pictures, and I find pictures of little boys and little girls chasing dogs in the backyard. I see pictures of the first day of school, and they're backed against that tree. And then I look at the next year, and the tree's taller, and they're taller. And the next year, and the tree's taller, and they're taller. And I keep going through it, and I find pictures of my son holding his son. I laughed just sitting there by myself. I cried at times sitting there by myself. Now, if you find that set of photos at a garage sale, I wouldn't buy it. There's nobody in particular handsome in there that's worth taking home. In fact, if you find that set of photos somehow given to you, ultimately, you pitch them. Because you see, they don't have any meaning for you because they're not your story. And that's okay. The reason they have meaning for me is they are my story. We can't make communion mean anything for you if it's not your story. If the Lord's Supper does not have meaning, ultimately it comes down because it's somebody else's story, but not yours. But when I myself recognize that I have in my hand the beginnings of a photo album, Christ's blood shed for me, I'm redeemed. That whole story begins to play out. Jesus, lover of my soul. I've said it before, and I'll probably say it many times. If you took a box of all the virtues that are required in life, all the good virtues, you had a box of virtues, but you could only pick up one of them and hand them to anybody else. I mean, if there's only one virtue you could pass on to the next generation, I know which virtue I'd want. No doubt about it. Out of all the wonderful, sweet virtues in life, the one virtue above every other one that I think must be passed on would be gratitude and thankfulness. If I could pass on to my own grandchildren before I died a sense of these people will live grateful and thankful the rest of their lives, that will give birth to every other virtue. But if you don't have the ability to live grateful and thankful, then every other virtue is a little bit of just a momentary hiccup in life. Gratitude is the core issue of a created being. He handed us a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice, and that symbol, like a little girl in the traffic. Only this time, it's a symbol of I was the rescued one out of that traffic by my Creator Redeemer. There's a second thought that must come to my mind when I'm taking the Lord's Supper, and that is my family. My Christ who died for me, but the second one is my family. Communion is not a solitary event. In chapter 10, you're going to find that he speaks to them, and he talks about at the end of this statement. Look at verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of one loaf. He uses the analogy in chapter 10. It has to do with our oneness and our connectedness. In chapter 11, he says, your disunity dishonors and betrays the Lord, the very Lord you're talking of. In fact, I think it's interesting he uses the concept of betrayal about communion the same way he's referred to how Judas betrayed Jesus that night. And in the context of betrayal of Jesus, it has to do with the idea of our unity. Our disunity betrays Jesus like Judas betrayed Jesus. That certainly is parallel in this text. The Lord's Supper is an expression of the unity of the church. It's the place where the rich and the poor, and the Hispanic and the Asian, the Caucasian and the black, lose every superficial distinction. We are at the foot of the cross. Christ brought me into himself, but he brought me into the body. Jesus on the cross turns to Mary and he says, behold thy son, and points out John, turns to John and says, behold thy mother. What he meant was take good care of each other. I'm going to be gone. Look after her. When I pick up the bread and the cup, there is no doubt God never intended me to pull the blinders around me, to pull the curtain down, and so I somehow have a private moment. It's not intended to be a private moment. If it was intended to be a private moment, then we would have been taught, when you're in your prayer closet, pray. When you're in prayer closet, take your Lord's Supper by yourself. It's never in that context. Nobody's ever told, now when you come to worship on Sunday, make sure you've already done your private worship with communion. Not at all. Not at all. Jesus says to me, behold your family. Some of our services, we hand out communion and pass it down. Let me tell you the biggest mistake that's been made historically. And it's true. I mean, it is a heresy. Please know this. We grew up with it so long we didn't realize it was a heresy, but passing it down so you don't make contact with anybody or don't touch anybody or don't look at anybody or don't see anybody, just have your own private little worship of communion is not biblical, folks. Passing it down is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with passing it down the rows, my goodness. But when you take it from the hand of the person who hands it to you, look at that hand. That too is a hand of one for whom Christ died. This too is the hand of a brother or sister. This too is the hand of the family I'm responsible for. There is a unity that is to be expressed. When you take the Lord's Supper, put your head up. There's a place to look around and say, this is my family, and I'm responsible to see that these people get home safely. I'm responsible to treat these people in godly and wonderful kinds of ways. I'm intended to be one who forgives and graciously loves and serves, and the towel and the basin is not far removed from the whole concept of even communion. It pulls together. In other services, you're familiar with this. In other services, we have people get up and go to the table. Every now and then someone will say, oh man, I didn't want to do that, but that's not how you serve communion. I don't want to rub shoulders with all those people on the way to communion. Welcome to Corinth, brother. Welcome to Corinth. That's exactly what the heresy was there. The body of Christ is the body of Christ died for me, and the body of Christ is all of his people included with me. And so part of the reasons why people get up and go is because you can sit there and you can meditate, and when you're ready to go, you go. But when you go, you walk by someone and say, thank you. Your Christian life makes a difference to me. You have a burden in your life. I will pray about it. You matter to me. You matter to me. There is something healthy and wonderful about the interaction of the body in the Lord's Supper. It is not intended to be a private moment. If it were, have communion in your homes individually in your prayer closet. It's when the body gathers together. Leads to a third thought. Jesus, Redeemer of my soul, this is my family. Third thought, let me live an examined life. Let me live an examined life. Look at verses 27, 28, and 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. I want you to notice at verse 29, anyone who eats or drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So he says, live and examine life. Verse 29 is a dual point. There's no doubt about it. It is a dual point. What does it mean, recognizing the body of the Lord? Well, one of the things it means is whether or not the death of Christ for me means anything. What kind of callousness of heart is required to hold in my hand the picture of Christ's sacrifice, but yet I live an unsacrificed life for him? That I live a hypocritical existence? That I live a shallow commitment to the Christ who died for me? Jesus describes a worship service in which two individuals come in. One is a publican who goes through the ritual of worship. And the other one is one who is weeping and beating his own chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, I suspect some of that's actually played out in every communion service. You're probably one or the other. And how communion occurs probably is a reflection of the whole of my Christian life. The question is not what am I that 30 seconds when I'm taking the Lord's Supper. The question is, what am I in the entirety of my life? What am I? To have gotten myself really serious for this 30 seconds during communion is kind of irrelevant. But do I live an examined life? David says, the sacrifice that the Lord wants is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Ultimately, he says, examine yourself. Is that the kind of life you live? Gang, I'm not trying to be mean or mad at anybody, but I'm going to tell you, for some of you, the hypocrisy ought to stop here. You live a charade of a Christian life. You do it at work. You're a royal pain to everybody you work with. You don't have the Spirit of Christ within you. With your own family, you live a selfish existence, and you take the Lord's Supper, and it doesn't bother you? How can I stand there before my Lord without a sense of the hypocrisy stops here? The hypocrisy stops here. Please hear me on this. There's no real holiness in not taking communion. To say, well, I won't take it today because I've been sinful this week. There's no holiness in that. The holiness is in repentance. The holiness is in turning my life around and repenting. Communion is for sinners, but it's not for unrepentant sinners. That's quite a bit of difference. The second part of that, though, the examine yourself about the body of Christ is certainly his death. But the second part, I think, also matters. Examine yourself in light of the body of Christ believers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this little statement. I don't think it was a throwaway statement. Jesus said, if you bring in your offering and sacrifice to the Lord, and you remember your brother has aught against you, you lay your sacrifice down and you go make peace with your brother best you can before you bring your sacrifice. Do you think he's changed his thinking any? If he got onto the Corinthians for their lack of disunity and says you are dishonoring the Lord in how you take the Lord's Supper, is it not possible that some of you on the very way to the table ought to turn back to a wife and say, I've wronged you and I've lived so far outside the will of God in my graciousness to you, I must beg your forgiveness. How can you have broken relationships and have the Lord's Supper in the middle of it? There is no doubt that some perhaps ought to go across the room. We carry on wars different ways. Some carry on wars by verbal attacks. Others carry on wars by just sieging people out, just shutting down. I'll just have nothing to do with them. The Church of Corinth did that. You tell me how the body of Christ can have people who just shut one another down and shut one another out and then say, I hold in my hand a symbol of the death of Christ. Holiness doesn't occur from solitude. Holiness occurs in fellowship. Careless indifference and shoddy treatment of the rest of the body of Christ. There's a scary set of verses that are about to follow. Look at verses 29 to 32. He says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why so many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That fallen asleep is a word for dead. Here's what he says. Because some of you are body splitters, you've been splitting up the body of Christ. Because some of you are living hypocritical lives, the hand of God is against you. You're experiencing the judgment of God and you're too dumb to even know that's what's happening. Now, please, not all sickness is a result of the judgment of God. My goodness, I know that. But in this text, he does say, those of you that are tearing up the body of Christ by your lack of gentle spirits and love for one another, and those of you who are dishonoring the death of Christ in your own life, the hand of God is against you. Is it possible that God is disciplining you right now? Is it possible the bumps and bruises of your life are not entirely due just to a hard world you live in? Is it possible God, in His great love, is trying to get your attention and redeem you back? There's a fourth thought. Number one, Christ died for me. Number two, this is my family. Number three, live an examined life. Number four, hope. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, he writes, For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's something in there that's pretty marvelous. I know that we can't have the Lord's Supper next to a window, but I almost wish we could. I almost wish that every single time that I went and picked up the bread or picked up the juice, I wished I had an open window to the sky. And the reason being is because it's from that very sky I will next see him. He will split the sky and he is coming back and I am waiting. Right now I'm in this in-between, but I will see him and my Lord's returning. And this is a temporary meal in this form and he's coming back. There's just no doubt about it. There's a hope passage. You see, Afghanistan is temporary. What's happening in Iraq and Iran and everywhere else is temporary. What's occurring in this world is temporary. My Lord is returning. And the very breaking of the bread is he came once and he's coming again, this time as a triumphant king. There is no doubt it has a second coming kind of idea. Hope. Hope. We reenact the Lord's Supper. You see that regularly. There's reenactments where someone will play the part of Peter and someone plays the part of John and someone plays the part of, you know, Bartholomew. And so we have the Lord's Supper taking place. Actually, when we do it this morning, it's probably less of a reenactment. It's probably more of a rehearsal. It's a rehearsal. For someday I will sit at that table with the Lord and my own face and my own eyes will see him. And I will hold in my cup and I will hold a reminder of how I got to this place called heaven because Christ himself sacrificed for me. But I will also be in the presence of my living God. Every time I take of the bread and take of the cup, it's a rehearsal for that day. We're about to take of the Lord's Supper. When we do so, many of you need to go and take of the Lord's Supper. You need to sit here and think for a second and then interact with God's body and take of the Lord's Supper. Others of you, while they're going to the Lord's Supper, yet not. You've never yet died to yourself. You've never been buried with Christ in baptism. You've never said, "Here is my life, I give it to you without compromise." And ultimately, the Lord's Supper is not really your table yet. While others are going to the Lord's Supper, if you'd like to come, there'll be some of us that are in leadership, Dwayne, myself, will be people that are right here. If you'd like to know how to become a Christian, we'd love to talk to you. You see, the table is not yours yet until the Savior is yours. So two things will be occurring at once. Those of you for whom the table is yours, you go there. And those that it's not, you come see Dwayne and I. We'd love to study with you, love to show you Scripture, love to help you know how to become a follower of Jesus Christ. There may be some of you that have things you need to resolve even before you take the Lord's Supper today with mates or people in this room. Or maybe the resolve is, I'll take the Lord's Supper, but it means this afternoon I have something to make right. Would you faithfully respond as we stand and sing?